Thank you, Mr. Fay, and certainly want to extend my welcome to our visitors here today. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do find ourselves again in that season where we are very quickly approaching the spring holidays, and it is hard to believe that it is only 2 weeks away. But we find that as we are in this time, as we start doing our studies and so forth, we frequently start focusing on those events that are detailed that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The book of John in particular focuses on some of the very specific instructions that Christ gave to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, or night that he was betrayed, and before he was crucified. And in there, we find one particular statement in John chapter 15:1. You don't need to turn there yet. But John 15:1 states, where as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he tells them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, for most of us, if someone were to say that to you, it would come across rather strangely. Why would he use this particular analogy to state that he is the true vine? Did that have some significance for his disciples? What difference does that make to them for him to use this analogy? Well, what I would like to do today is to take a look at the role that vineyards have played in the history of Israel and show why Jesus refers to himself as the true vine. So, have vineyards been important in Israel? Most people, I'm guessing, that when they think of fine wines, do not picture rows and rows of vineyards in Israel. Why is that? Israel's not currently known for fine wines, but that is finally starting to develop again. Back in the 1980s, a group of California investors realized that Israel is ideally suited for wine production. They have good geography, topography, and certainly a good climate for that. But what took so long? Why is it that we haven't had a continual wine industry in Israel for all these years and these centuries? Why were there no vineyards? Well, what happened is in the 6th and 7th centuries AD, when the Muslims came in and took control of the area, they actually destroyed all the vineyards that were present in Israel. And in doing so, they probably destroyed some indigenous grape varieties in Israel that are probably now permanently lost. So that's why in our recent history, our modern history, Israel is not associated strongly with vineyards, not like you might expect with France or Italy or some of the other regions around the Mediterranean or regions like in California that have a Mediterranean climate. They're gone. They're slowly being reintroduced. But let's look before that. What was the situation in Israel prior to the 6th and 7th centuries? Well, we have a number of examples of the importance of grapes, the importance of vines within Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 23 and 24. Now, the setting here in Numbers chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, is this is as the 12 spies are being sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, to see what it's like, and to report back. In Numbers 13, verse 23, we read, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there." Now, this must have been quite a good variety of grapes if just one cluster required them to carry it on a pole between them. Or maybe it was just a more convenient way to bring it back to the camp of Israel, because it's rather difficult when you get back and you say, "Yeah, these great grapes we brought back. They're right here in my pocket, No. So it might have been easier just for them to carry it on a pole. But the fact of the matter is that this region, this Valley of Eshkol, is about 19 miles southeast of what is present-day Jerusalem in the area around Hebron. And in fact, when you look at the Hebrew word, Eshkol, it actually means cluster. So this area was very well known for the grapes that it grew. So this is how the Israelites, one of their introductions to the land of Canaan was the fact that there were these great vineyards. There are these great clusters of grapes which God was going to be giving to them. As he told them later, you know, the vineyards which you did not plant, I have given to you as part of this inheritance. We also know that vineyards were a very strong symbol for the nation of Israel because it's a symbol of peace, a symbol of prosperity. Now, if you think about that, vineyards are a long-term investment. It takes time for someone to get grape plants established, to get them all set up, to be properly pruned to the point where they're producing well. So to have vineyards in your land is indicative of a land of prosperity, a land of stability. Because if your land is war-torn, those vineyards are going to be overrun, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be ransacked. So to have vineyards is a good symbol of prosperity. In fact, the New Unger Bible Dictionary states that along with olive and fig trees, the grapevine is used throughout the Old Testament to symbolize the fertility of the land. So we can see how critical, how much of a part of Israelite history vineyards have been. In fact, establishing a vineyard was so important that they had a special rule regarding a young man and establishing a vineyard. Let's take a look at that real quickly here in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6. Probably familiar with this, but let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. Talking about men who are being required to go off to war, the statement here is made, "Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it." That's how important vineyards were, that men were actually excused from military service in order that they could get their vineyard established and also partake of the fruits of their labor. As we've seen, Israel has been a land that is ideally suited to vineyards. And the vines, the vineyards in Israel, symbolize prosperity, stability, and receiving an inheritance from God. So you can start to see why Jesus used this analogy that I am the true vine. But is that all there is to it? Is just the reference to an agricultural setting? Is that the complete significance that he wanted the disciples to understand in what he was telling them? No. The significance of vineyards goes beyond just the agricultural setting. Because you see, the Old Testament also uses vineyards as a symbol of Israel, Israel itself. Isaiah chapter 5 and the first part of 7. Let me just read that to you. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So now we start to see even more so the significance of why Jesus said that he's the true vine. Because up to this point, the scriptures clearly state that Israel was the vineyard of God. And Jesus is trying to convey a particular message here. God called Israel his vineyard. So we see that the significance starts to grow here. But if Israel was a vineyard, in order to start a vineyard, you need to have plants in which you can set and get your vineyard started. So with Israel as God's vineyard, where did he get the plant with which he started this vineyard. Let's take a look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80, we start to understand the analogy of this vineyard and how it was begun. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 13. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Here in Psalms, we see that God took this vine out of Egypt and brought it up to the land of Canaan and planted it there to allow it to prosper, to grow. He prepared a space for it. And grow it did. By the time of Solomon's rule, Israel had extended well south. They bordered on the Mediterranean Sea, which is a reference to the sea here. And they expanded their territory up to the north and east, all the way to the Euphrates River. And the mighty cedars were covered by its boughs. You think about the cedars of Lebanon, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians as we know of them today. While they were not conquered by Israel, they were definitely within Israel's sphere of influence. So we see that this vine had grown and had spread because God allowed it to prosper. So Israel was this vine that was planted by God, but not just any vine. God didn't just go plant something as anyone who is trying to establish a vineyard. When you establish your vineyard, you want to get the best. You want to get the highest quality of vines that you can. And God did the same thing. He didn't plant just any vine. God refers later in Jeremiah 2, and we'll be looking at that later, but God says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality." So here we see that Israel is this vineyard, is this vine that God has planted, and he set it up that it would be a noble vine, one of high quality. But how is it that Israel is supposed to be a noble vine? When we look at the word noble here, the translated from the Hebrew word is sorecha. And it's not just noble in the sense that, this is royalty. It goes even more than that. The indication here is that it's the choicest vine, the best of the best. There's no scrimping on quality here. There's no, that's a little expensive, we'll go to the next level down. No, that's not what God had in mind. He planted a noble vine, one which was the top quality. The Strong's Concordance states that this vine stock is properly one which yields the purple grapes, those which were in highest demand, the most sought after, the ones that had the richest variety. That's the idea of what we have in terms of Israel being a noble vine, something far above the quality and the output of the surrounding areas. That was the expectation. Because think about this. Why do you plant a vineyard? Is it a decorative plant? Not really. Yeah, it looks nice when you've got your vineyard laid out in row after row. It's nice to see, but it's not really a decorative plant. Do you plant it for its wood? You can burn the old vines, and they do provide a little bit of heat. But that heat doesn't last for very long, and it's not really a whole lot. So no, you don't plant the vineyard for the vines. There's really only one reason that you plant a vineyard, and that is to harvest the fruit. And that is what God wanted to see. He wanted to see a crop of fruit from the nation of Israel that was fitting for a nation that was being called by God. So how was Israel to produce this noble fruit, to produce such high quality that it far outshines the nations around them? Let's take a look back at Deuteronomy to see what God's expectation was of this vineyard which he had planted, this vineyard which he had nurtured. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Here we see how it was that Israel was to be this noble vine, how they were to produce this high-quality fruit. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he states, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" This is how Israel was to be that vineyard, that noble vine planted in the land, by doing and keeping God's laws and living by those laws. And in doing so, there would be this shining example to the nations around them who would look upon Israel and just be gobsmacked, as the British say. Wow, look at this nation. How can it be so great for them? It can only be because their God is close to them, because they keep his ways. This vine, this noble vineyard, was rooted in the best conditions possible in this world. A land given to them, a prosperous land, and a God with righteous and just laws by which they would live. What more could you ask to prosper and to grow and to be an example? But is that what happened? Did Israel be this noble vine, this vineyard that God would be pleased with? Let's take a look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. As we know, Israel did not live up to the expectations that were set before them. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. "Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars." Israel took the prosperity that God gave them, but they didn't produce fruit towards God. They did produce fruit. There's no doubt about that. But let's look at that fruit that they produced. First of all, where was it directed? It wasn't directed towards God. It was directed towards themselves. And in fact, it was directed away from God because they used the prosperity that he gave them to increase their altars to pagan gods, to build more sacred pillars to those gods who were from the nations around them. Not only did they reject God's laws, but they actually turned away from him. And so God is now presenting his case, saying, look what happened here. And let's take a look at that in Jeremiah. We'll go to chapter 2, which I alluded to earlier. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse God is speaking here to the nation of Judah and is basically laying out his case. Jeremiah chapter 2 will start in verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and become idolaters? Have you ever been in that situation where all of a sudden someone is upset about you or is doing something deliberately to turn away from you, to hurt you, to harm you, and you're standing there thinking, what did I do? Why are you acting this way? Why are you doing what you're doing? And this is the case that God is starting to lay out to the families of Israel. He said, what injustice have I inflicted upon you, have I given you, that you are now turning away from me? I've not done anything which merits this behavior, and yet you're turning away from me. Let's go down in the same chapter, Jeremiah 2, and read verses 18 through 21. And God says to them, and now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? God is saying to him here, you're turning against me. Why is this? Remember your history. Do you remember back when I brought you out of Egypt? I broke that yoke of slavery for you. I burst your bonds. I brought you out of Egypt in a way that had never been seen before. And you stop to think about this. What God did to Egypt was so phenomenal that even 40 years later, when the Israelites finally came to Jericho, what were they concerned about? What were they scared of? Their God, their mighty God, did all these things to Egypt. It was such a profound action that even 40 years later, it struck fear into the peoples of the land of Canaan. And God is telling the Israelites, do you remember this? Do you remember how I broke your bonds and brought you out of Egypt? I put you in this good land. I planted you in this land, allowed you to prosper. And you even said to me, I will not trespass. There at Mount Sinai, the people said as one voice, all the things that the Lord has said, that we will do. They promised. They all had all the best intentions of being this noble vine that God planted. And yet, somehow, some reason, they degenerated into what God called an alien vine. It wasn't the vine that he had planted. It wasn't what he wanted growing in his vineyard. So how is it that they became this alien vine? Well, think about this. Where did God bring the Israelites from? He brought them out of Egypt. And unfortunately, their roots were still in Egypt. They were not firmly rooted in God's ways as a society. Obviously, there were a few individuals throughout the time who tried to keep God's ways, but as a society, they were still rooted back in Egypt. Even when they're being coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness, how many times did it say, let's go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? They longed for what they thought they had. Notice how he refers to it here. Israel returning to Egypt. A backsliding, degenerate vine. They're going back to their roots. Instead of being planted firmly in God's word, God's ways, they went back to the roots. And that's how they became this degenerate vine. Let's turn back a little bit and go to Isaiah chapter 5 again. Isaiah 5, start here in verses 1 through 4. We read here in Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could he have done? Prepared everything, protected them, set a wall about them to protect them from their enemies. Nothing more he could have done, and yet for some reason, they degenerated back to their roots in Egypt and produced these wild grapes, pretty much worthless, instead of producing the choicest grapes from a noble vine. And what is that vine that they became? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll be reading verses 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 and 33. Looking forward to the time that God knew when Israel would turn from him, to turn away from him, to sin. We read, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are full of gall. Some translations translate that as full of poison. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah, and how their wickedness was so bad that God had to come and destroy it from the face of the earth. And yet, look, he's now saying that what Israel and what Judah are producing is just as bad. So that same wickedness that was seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And why is that? Well, grapes have a peculiar quality to them that you can take a given variety of grape and you'll get different results depending on where you plant it. Wines such as Bordeaux, Burgundy, Sherry, Madeira, Port, and Champagne, names that many, if not all of you, are familiar with. But those aren't necessarily the names of wines. Those wines are called that because the grapes from which that wine originally came grew in that region. There's a region of Burgundy in France, Champagne, Bordeaux. Those are all areas. And those wines acquired their particular, their unique flavors. And the aromas and the qualities of the wine came because they grew where they grew, not just because it's the type of grape. It depends on the climate, amount of rainfall, the topography, the type of soil. Same thing here. Although Israel had been planted by God, they were still growing in the world, in Egypt. Hence, that is the type of fruit that they produced, because they were not growing in God's ways. So just as God had to intervene in Sodom and Gomorrah, we have a situation now where God again had to intervene. But this time, instead of calling a particular group of people and putting them in a specific area, God intervened by planting a true vine, one that would be firmly planted in his ways. And that brings us back to what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "I am the true vine." So we can see, as he tells them this, they have this history, they have this understanding, and so now they see, ah, that's why he's saying he's the true vine. Because the vine that God had planted before failed to produce the fruit that God was expecting. But not this time. This time God would have a true vine, one firmly established in his ways, one that would not grow in a foreign soil. Let's go back to Psalm 80 again and take a look at that. We had read earlier where God had taken Israel out of Egypt and planted them as his vineyard, but they had turned away. Here in Psalm 80, now going down to verse 12, reading 12 through 19, the question is asked, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." Because Israel turned away from God, Israel as a vineyard was left on its own. There was no longer a vine dresser protecting it, taking care of it. It was broken down. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Now, this isn't talking about the branch and the one who's made strong. This is talking about the vineyard, that it was burned with fire, it was cut down, and they perished. Verse 18, "Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Interesting wording here. It says, "The vineyard which your right hand has planted." Who is at the right hand of God the Father? None other than Jesus Christ, the true vine. And he is that branch that God has made strong for himself. He is the true vine. He's made strong because he will not revert. He cannot revert because he was never there. But he will not revert to sinful ways like Israel did. He is a true, pure vine in God's ways. The transplanted vineyard had been destroyed, but a new vine, a vine made strong by God, would be replacing the old vine at God's intervention. And those who are firmly connected to this new vine, this strong branch, would be saved. Clearly, and we shall be saved, as the psalmist states here. And why is that? A couple quick proverbs here in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12:3, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but let me read, "A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved." Israel was not established in their wickedness. They were carried away. The vineyard was destroyed, and they were removed from the land. But the root of righteous, Jesus Christ, cannot be moved. And then in verse 12 of the same chapter, Proverbs chapter 12, The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. And indeed, the true vine yielded fruit perfectly acceptable to God. And that is where we need to be connected. So this whole history, this narrative in the scriptures, was what the disciples knew. They were aware of that. And that was the significance, the impact of Christ's statement to them that he's the true vine. But it doesn't stop there. Let's turn to John 15 now. Because Jesus had further comments to make here about the true vine. John chapter 15, and we'll go down to verse 5 and read 5 through 8. Jesus continues, after saying that he was the true vine and his Father was the vine dresser, he's talking to the disciples and consequently also to each one of us. Here in John 15, verse 5, it says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And that's already been proven out. Israel was that vineyard that God planted, but because they did not have God's Spirit, they were not able to produce the fruit that he expected. But we can, if we are connected to Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Again, what is the purpose of having a vineyard? It is to bear fruit. And not just ordinary, run-of-the-mill fruit, but you want fruit of the highest quality, noble fruit. And that can be done when we are connected to the true vine. To the strength of God's Spirit, we can be producing that fruit. What does it mean to be true? In Revelation 3:7, we see the phrase, we're not going to turn there necessarily, but we see the phrase, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true." Vincent's word studies look at this expression. It says it expresses the perfect realization of an idea as contrasted to the partial realization. "Thus Moses gave bread, but the Father giveth the true bread. Israel was the vine of God's planting, but Christ is the true vine, the perfect realization of the vine which God wanted to have planted, the vine which God wants to produce fruit." Israel was not connected to this root of righteousness just because they did not have God's Spirit, and they could not produce good fruit. And if it weren't for the fact that God has called us into his church, has grafted us into this vine, we couldn't either. Separate from this vine, we would wither and we would die. We can't produce this fruit on our own. It's only when we're directly connected to the true vine that we can produce the true spiritual fruit that God wants. Jesus clearly stated to the disciples and states to us that he is the true vine. And we know from historical and biblical accounts that vineyards in Israel have played a very important role in the culture and the history of Israel. They were symbols of blessings, prosperities. They're a symbol of an inheritance from God. Israel was planted as God's vineyard in the land of Canaan. And having been given God's laws, his statutes, his judgments, Israel was established to produce a good and bountiful fruit worthy of God. But they didn't. They failed. They failed because they weren't rooted in the Spirit of God. They were still rooted in the world. Frequently we've heard in times past talk about two trees. Mr. Armstrong used that analogy quite frequently. But here we also have two vines. We've got the vine rooted in the world, and we've got the vine rooted in God's ways. Israel failed because they weren't rooted in the vine that was rooted in the Spirit of God. Instead, as adversity struck, they reverted to their roots from Egypt, and they produced the fruits that are so typical of Satan's society. But although Israel failed to produce good fruit, we still have that example. And that example is here is to help illustrate why we need to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and why we need to be firmly connected to Him as the true vine. Because it's only by drawing our support from that root of righteousness, the root that's firmly established in the kingdom of God, that we can produce the fruits of the Spirit. It's only by abiding in the true vine, in Jesus Christ, will we receive the true blessings and the true inheritance from God.